Have you ever done something that was great or impressive? I think we all have. But sometimes when great or impressive things happen, we tend to start trusting in ourselves and our own abilities. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, as Elder Monty Seemau concludes our study in the book of Ephesians, he points out that this book of the Bible has been so packed with blessings that we need to take caution, lest we forget that none of this was done because of us, but rather for us, because of another, Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 2nd, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, From the Heavenly Places to Our Knees.
Well, let's go to our text. We're going to be reading from verse 18 through verse 24. Paul writes this. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know that my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother, and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Pastor teacher John MacArthur writes this about the book of Ephesians. He says, no other New Testament book so fully delineates the resources and blessings of the believer as does Ephesians. Throughout the book, Paul magnifies and expands the truth that he briefly mentions in Colossians. In him you have been made complete, that's Colossians 2:10. And that Peter touched on in his second epistle, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that's 2 Peter 1:3. This is a monumental catalog of all that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's a profound statement. I love that. Monumental catalog. We're going to take a brief review and kind of look at this to kind of build up to where we are now. But way back, chapter 1, Paul began Ephesians with this amazing and comprehensive declaration. He says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And basically, throughout this book, Paul's really just been unpacking that one statement for us. And this is some of the things that we've learned. And if I'm saying something, you're like, gosh, we learned that? Where was that? Come ask me after. I've got all the references for you just throughout this book, but it'll take too long to go through every reference now. But we have learned that God has chosen us, predestined us, and adopted us as his children. That God has lavished us with his grace. We've learned that we have indeed been redeemed and forgiven, that God has given us the mystery of his will, that we are receivers of an inheritance. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been greatly loved by God. We've learned that God has made us alive with new life, and that we are created to be his workmanship, to be the workmanship of Christ, and created in him for doing good works. God has given us his own peace, made us one with Christ and one with every other believer as his own body. He's made us citizens of God's kingdom. We've been called as members of his family. We've been built into God's own temple. We've been made the dwelling place of his Spirit. Christ has given us boldness and confident access to God. God has done and will do abundantly more than all we can ask or think. He has given us the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God individually and uniquely has gifted us in Christ. God has blessed his people with special especially gifted leaders to equip us in the work of the ministry. We've been taught by Jesus Christ himself. We've been given a new self in God's holy likeness. God has made us light. He has offered the fullness of the Holy Spirit, given the instructions and resources to make all relationships with others what God intends them to be. And lately we've learned that God has given us Christ's own and full armor to make us invincible against Satan and his demonic forces. Paul has basically unpacked an entire book of blessing for the believer. This book, the book of Ephesians, has rightly been called the treasure chest of Scripture. And now, in verse 18, Paul gives us the instruction to pray. That shouldn't come as any wonder to us. We're naturally predisposed to trusting in ourselves, aren't we? And prayer focuses our attention on who we should be trusting. One moment, we're struggling perhaps with a particular sin in our life, and we're desperately seeking God's help in our struggle. We're pouring out our heart. If it were our culture, we'd be dressed in sackcloth with ashes on our head. Maybe, perhaps we even feel that we're under a particular attack and a strong attack from the enemy. We're almost like that tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who, when he went to the temple to pray, stood afar off and was not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But then, you see, we perhaps learn to trust the Lord, and he helps us through maybe that particular struggle. And we start to forget that we once struggled with that sin. And we become prideful of perhaps our one or two little moral victories. And before you know it, we're no longer that tax collector. Instead, we've become that Pharisee who prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, the swindlers, the unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector." We go from trusting God to becoming self-righteous so very quickly, don't we? And so is it any surprise that at the close of a letter where Paul unpacks all of these spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, that he instructs us to pray? You can almost hear him say, "Pray, and let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And that's the sense, that's the attitude that we need to have here. It's an attitude of humility, that all knowledge and all these blessings are not because of anything in us or about us. They're really spoils of war. A war not even fought by us, but fought by another, namely Christ Jesus, and we obtain these spoils. Now, I want you to turn with me to Exodus 32. Now, you may think it's strange that of all places in Scripture, I take you, we find ourselves in Exodus 32. And it kind of goes very clearly with Keith's message this morning on of our communion message. But I want you to see something very clearly. We're not going to read all of it, just maybe the first six verses or so. This is what is written here. It says, "Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people assembled with about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, this the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now here, this is a picture. These people, they were in a terrible situation of slavery and bondage. They were slaves in the most powerful and feared empire on the face of the earth, the Egyptians, which, by the way, you can liken to our slavery to sin. And God miraculously rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh himself. And God gave them incredible signs of his power and his might, and how it exceeded even the most powerful ruler and army of his day. And God then dramatically saves them. At the crossing of the Red Sea, he brings healing to them. He feeds them with bread from heaven. He gives them water from a rock. God provides protection to them. He makes a covenant with them. He gives them a place of worship. He dwells with them. He's with them in the cloud and the fire. And so usually, when we get to Exodus 32, we just shake our heads. And which is that what that's the little Pharisee in us, isn't it? We just shake our heads and wonder. We say, how could Israel be so stupid to get to this point? How could they get to such a stupid low as idolatry? After they've seen all that the Lord has done. I know that's what we think because that's what I've thought. Every time I get to this passage, what are they thinking that they would do that? Now turn with me to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Listen, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. We just read that. That's Exodus 32. "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, with whom the ends of the age have come. In other words, Paul is saying that one of the reasons that we have Exodus 32 in the Bible is that because God wanted to record those exact events so that we here at Scandia at the end of 2012 would have a warning. The problem is we never read Exodus 32 and see the warning. We read Exodus 32 and we scratch our heads and we think, how could these people be so stupid? Or perhaps we shake our heads in wonder at the wanton sinfulness as to actually build a calf out of gold and worship it, actually craft an idol in the presence of God. And we shake our heads. We perhaps shake our heads like the Pharisee, and we thank God that we aren't like those Israelites, those sinners. Let's look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10. Listen, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, the proper response to Exodus 32 is not look at those wicked sinners, but rather our response should be there, but for the grace of God goes I. With all the blessings that Israel had already experienced, why would they trust to idols? Beloved, there is no difference than the believer who begins to trust in his own strength and makes an idol of his self. When he moves his eye away from his Redeemer, and instead of like the psalmist who says, I lift up my eye to the mountains, from where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We look to ourselves. We become confident in our own strength instead of his strength. And so at the close of this letter of Ephesians, you could turn back there. At the close of this letter, after all of the blessings that have been pronounced, Paul again tells you to say like the psalmist, I lift up my eyes to the mountain. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's take a closer look at this passage. Ephesians 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all provision and petition for all the saints. Paul makes four all statements in that short verse. He says, we are to pray at all prayer and petition. We are to pray at all times. We are to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. And we are to pray for all the saints. The word Paul uses for prayer here is the same word that he used back in Ephesians 1:16 when he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Is used in the New Testament, this word, in an encompassing way. Prosuke is the Greek. And it's used of any general prayer that would be offered up to God. The second term we see there, translated petition, is the word deesis. And deesis was a term that spoke about particular prayers, special requests. It's been translated requests, supplication, entreaties, so forth. Paul uses it in Romans to talk about specifically praying for the salvation of the lost. In 2 Corinthians, prayers offered on behalf of another, much like what we do in our corporate prayer time. That's the word deesis. And so these two words really speak of all variety of prayer that would be offered to God. So often we hear from Christians who desire to turn prayer into some sort of formula, that if you pray a certain way or you say certain types of prayers or words, that your prayers will somehow become more effective. Have you heard this? If a man, you know, it's as if we think that by prayer we can somehow, some maybe even a magic spell in a sense, that can manipulate God to do certain things. Those things, that thought is simply not true. It doesn't matter that the prayer of Jabez sold 9 million copies. That's just not the case that we see in Scripture. When the Christian farmer prays for rain and the Christian construction worker prays for sun, does it depend on which one had the right formula or which one perhaps had more faith? Well, if you live here, the farmer is going to win, right? Or does it depend on the decrees of a sovereign God who sends the sun and the rain to do his bidding? And we'll come back to that in a few moments, because I know I'm throwing that out and I'm moving past it. But before we leave this topic of prayer, I want to talk about prayer and how it relates to God's sovereignty, because I think there is confusion there and there are some good questions to be asked. But the point that I'm making is that prayer and petition here is speaking about all kinds and every form of prayer that is appropriate. And this is, one commentator says this. He says, scriptural precept and allowance suggests we may pray publicly or privately, in loud cries and soft whispers or silently, deliberately and planned or spontaneously, while sitting, standing, kneeling, or even laying down, at home or in the church, while working or while traveling, with hands folded or raised, with eyes opened or closed, with head bowed or erect. The point being that we can pray wherever we are and in whatever situation we are in. The word prosuke is also used in Koine Greek to refer to our particular place of prayer, like a synagogue or something like that. But the Christian has no such place. You realize that? We have no such place of prayer. We are ever in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as we are members of Christ's body and a temple of the Spirit as living stones. All places, from churches to dungeons, from the labor and delivery ward to the critical care unit, from weddings to funerals, all places and all times are for the Christian and prayer. What is, and this is, that's what Paul tells us next. He says that we ought to pray at all times. Now, while the Hebrew had designated times of prayer, they prayed the third hour, the sixth hour, then the ninth hour every day. That was never meant to be a limit on their prayer. Rather, it was a daily reminder for them that they served and were constantly dependent on a benevolent God. But there were no longer prescribed times of prayer in the New Testament for the Christian. Instead, we read things like this. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That's what we see in Acts 2:42. In Cornelius in Acts 10 was said to pray to God continually. Paul tells the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And now some have turned that into a new law and burden on the believer, not recognizing hyperbolic language. And if we know that a person who prays often and is always seeking the Lord, we could say that the person is always in prayer. We would use that expression. But the person really is not always in prayer. And I'll point that out because people have really turned this into a weird teaching. You've got Christians that believe that it's a spiritual thing to kind of always be in prayer about everything, and they feel sinful when they stop praying for a moment. They pray before they start their car, and they pray at the stoplight, and they pray for each bite, and they're no longer, you know, and they're trying to keep this up as if they stop praying, they've not lived by God's command to pray without ceasing. And they've put a burden on themselves that they cannot meet. And that's not what the intention of this passage was. And so we have to recognize that. And then the swing side of that is that people have then, because they realize that they cannot spontaneously offer prayers up to God at all times, they've come up with ritualized prayer. And you have, you know, much like the Roman Catholic who prays through the rosary. And yet, but we know from Matthew 6:7 that many words do not a prayer make. I was on Tuesdays, my older girls and I, we go and we do a community meal in Silverdale, and they know that I'm a pastor there, and the pastor of that church was out of town, and they said, will you pray for our community meal? I said, sure. And so I'm usually just scraping the dirty plates, had my apron on, and didn't look very pastorly, but I went up there and I prayed for the meal. And it wasn't a long prayer. I prayed that the Lord would bless our time and so forth, and when I was done, one lady said, oh, that was short, you know, and I wanted to point out that verse, say, you know, well, many words are not a prayer make, you know, should I add more words? But it was just interesting. You know, we have that tendency to think like that. But to pray at all times is to realize that we are utterly dependent upon God and consciously communing with Him throughout our day. It's, you know, likened to leaving the, you know, the receiver off the hook, as it were. Those kids that are now scratching their heads, you could talk to your parents, but phones once had receivers and they actually had hooks, but no longer, I guess. Often you hear the Christian say phrases like, you know, Lord, we come into your presence, as if the Christian could possibly leave the Lord's presence. We don't need to come into his presence. We're always in his presence. The believer can throughout the day pray to his God and Father. That's a blessing that we have. When Celeste reads me a prayer request, it comes in on Twitter, Facebook, email, however she gets these requests, I immediately say, well, let's pray for that right now. One, because I know my mediator is right there and my prayers will go to the Father. And two, I know that if I don't, I probably never will. If somebody asks me, hey, will you pray for this? I say, yes. Usually, as soon as I turn around, I pray for it. Because honestly, if I don't, I probably will not remember. And so, you know, that's praying, going before the Lord constantly throughout your day. Paul connects prayer to our spiritual armor. I mean, we've just gone through this spiritual armor of God, and then immediately he's following it into prayer. And it's because we are ever under spiritual attack. We're under constant temptation. We're not tempted by coercion. We're tempted by our own evil inward desires. And if we simply, listen, if we simply ask God to help us during our time of struggle with sin, for many, and myself included, we would probably be in constant prayer. We'd be constantly communing with God, and that would not be a waste of time. Throughout the day, perhaps prayers like this would be offered. Lord, I stand before you guilty, except the righteousness of Christ that has enabled me to stand. Lord, I have failed again and again, come seeking your forgiveness that is found in Christ. Or, Lord, help me with my kids because I seem to have turned parenting into just yelling and loving correction into frustration and scolding. Or, Lord, I'm so angry with this person. My heart is wrong and I know that I've been forgiven for so much that I should have a forgiving heart, but I don't feel like forgiving. My heart is drawn towards bitterness. Lord, help me in this because it is not in me to do. Lord, I just heard something that I shouldn't share, but it seems that I love gossip when it is something that you hate. Lord, help me to overcome this. Lord, I want to share the gospel with this person, but I lose my nerve and become scared. I'm guilty, Lord, of fearing man over fearing you. And I pray for boldness, that I would be like that of the Apostle Paul, not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If you and I were to pray like that throughout the day, at least for myself, I could probably say that I'd be a man of constant prayer. Learn to depend on God and your prayer life changes. You notice that our text doesn't just say pray at all times, but it says pray at all times in the Spirit. And that may be the most important thought here. Paul tells us in Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that does not only include our comings and goings, but it includes our prayer life as well. Romans 8, we read, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That passage also teaches us that the Holy Spirit is constantly praying and interceding for us. And what a wonderful thing that is for us to know that there's prayers being offered on our behalf that are guaranteed to be in accordance with God's will. And then we get to the middle of verse 18, and Paul says that we should be on the alert. Right? You can think of that as in the context of prayer is praying with your eyes open. That's actually what the word alert means. It means to be sleepless. That's what the Greek means there. He talks about the word perseverance. And, you know, we see this word proskartareo. It's from the same word that we saw back in Acts 2:42, that we would be constantly devoted or continually devoted. And it does carry that idea of devotion to something. And Paul's saying, that's your heart with prayer. It should be something that you are devoted to. The one thing that Paul says that we should be in perseverance or devotion to in our prayers is for other believers. And how often are we doing that? How often are we praying for other believers? You know, almost every message I preach, I get an email from Keith telling me that he's praying for my studies and my message, and that's a blessing to receive that email. And I think it's a blessing all of you would understand when you get a message from somebody else that they've been praying for you. And it's a neat thing to think that somebody is praying on your behalf. And are we transparent enough with people that they have things that they can specifically lift up to God on our behalf? Or do we just put on airs that everything is always fine and good? Let's take a look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought." Now, those verses are amazing to me. They really let us see into the life and heart and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Here we see Paul. He's an apostle of the church. He isn't coming across even as some guy that's got it all together, but he's asking for prayers. He's coming across as a man that's relying upon the strength of God. He asked for prayers on of the saints to be offered on his behalf, but listen to what he asked for. He says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to be made known the boldness of the mystery of the gospels for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Here's a man who's been in prison for a few years now. He could have prayed for many things, including his own freedom. But he doesn't ask for freedom. He doesn't ask for better living conditions, anything like that. And earlier in this epistle, in chapter 3, Paul begins it with, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Paul never considered himself a prisoner of Rome, but of Christ. And so he doesn't ask to be released from his imprisonment, but rather he asked so that he would be given utterance as one who is ministering to others, who is proclaiming good news as a herald. For that's what the gospel is. It's good news that we are to proclaim and herald it. He prays for utterance, that God would give him the words to say at the appropriate time. He prays for boldness as he bears witness. He wasn't trying to hide his circumstances by any means from the Ephesians. Nothing like that. He just had a correct perspective on things. In fact, this is what we read in verse 21. He says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you will know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Here is a man who has been in prison. He is praying for boldness, not hiding anything. And he says to them that he is sending a letter, this letter with his companion, Tychicus, so that Tychicus could in detail share about Paul's circumstances and share his heart with the Ephesians. Paul would send Tychicus to deliver the letter to the Colossians as well. And he was a dear companion of Paul. Now, before we start looking through the benediction and move off the topic of prayer, I wanted to spend some time talking about prayer. There's a lot of confusion in this area, especially for those who start developing a strong view of God's sovereignty from more of the Reformation traditions like we have here at our church. But the thought process goes something like this. It says, if God is sovereign, and he providentially decrees all things, then why are we commanded to pray, and what good is prayer? Can we be honest and say that those are valid questions? After all, if our prayers cannot change the decrees of God, then what do they do? Furthermore, in Matthew 6:8, we learn that God knows our needs even before we ask. First of all, I think those are legitimate and fair questions, and I even think they're good questions because it shows that someone is wrestling with some pretty weighty theological issues and not just having a flippant view of those things and doctrines. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin concludes that when we ask that question, those questions about what we just read, we're perhaps unaware that prayer is more for our benefit than God's. Consider prayers of adoration, right? God does not need us to adore him. We ought to adore him, but he does not need our adoration. We have prayers of thanksgiving. We just came out of a Thanksgiving time. We talked about how we should be thankful to the Lord for all these things. But listen, God needs nothing, meaning God does not need your thanksgiving. Is he due your thanksgiving? Absolutely. Ought you to thank God for everything? Absolutely. Does he need it? No. God no longer doesn't even need your praise. He's an eternal God. Before he created the world, he got along just fine without your praise. Is your praise due him? Yes. Is he the only being worthy of being praised? Absolutely. Just be clear. Hear me. I'm not saying we shouldn't praise God. We shouldn't thank God. We shouldn't adore him. I'm saying he does not need it. And yet, you know, we sometimes think that God is like us in areas like Thanksgiving, that if he gives us a gift, that he, like man, would feel slighted if we didn't thank him. God does not feel slighted when we do not thank him. He does things for his own glory, not for yours. But then we get to passages like James. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. But do we have these questions? Yes, we do. Here's a good starting position. This is a baseline. The first thing we must know is that prayer cannot alter the eternal decrees of God. What does that mean? In other words, God does not change his plans because we pray. He cannot. He's God. God's will that is unrevealed, we call that maybe the hidden will of God, the hidden things, are things we just don't know about. We don't know about them because God has not disclosed them to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So we take those verses, and then we go to read this in James 5 that says, "The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And there you have the tension, don't you? The tension is that prayer cannot change the decrees of God, yet God not only commands us to pray, but we see places in the Bible where God answers our prayers. And while this may seem like a real difficulty, it really isn't. You see, although we don't know God's hidden, unchangeable decrees, we do know that he really does use prayers to accomplish them. Does our prayer impact events? Absolutely. Our intercession does impact events. Why? Because our sovereign God hears us and uses us to bring about his purposes. And whether the answer to our prayers is yes or no, God uses our supplications to execute his plans. And isn't that just such a marvelous thing? I often wonder at God's commission, the Great Commission to his church, that his good news would go forth on the lips of sinful men instead of just being heralded by angels, perhaps, in heaven. Why has God chosen to use the preaching of the word by sinful men to expand his kingdom? Why does God use one weak Christian who can't do anything without the Lord's strength to bear witness to Jesus, the Lord of all, who has been given all power and all authority? Why does God use the weak Christian to bring about the means by which someone hears the gospel and comes to faith? If it were up to me, using a sinful man to reach another sinful man would perhaps be a plan C or D. But God has no plans but plan A's. And those that he chose before the foundation of the world are brought into his kingdom by believing a message heralded by you and I and our weak and feeble preaching and witnessing. And it is given eternal results. And although we don't know who will be saved, what a wonder it is to pray for a sinner and lead that person to the Lord and find out that God's eternal decree for the salvation of that soul involved the use of our prayers as a means by which the decree of the gospel was to be heard. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Catherine Noble's prayers for 30 years for her 84-year-old uncle were not in vain. So while Calvin was right in stating that prayer often does more for the one praying, we can rejoice in the fact that God hears our cries and they are not in vain. Pastor theologian R.C. Sproul writes this very succinct sentence that really captures it. He says, "Divine providence should not hinder prayer. Instead, it should make us eager to intercede for ourselves and others because we know God makes use of our prayers to accomplish his will." We already spoke a little bit about this man, Tychicus, that Paul sent to bring his letter to the Ephesians. Let's read about him in this next couple verses. But verse 21, "But that you also may know about my circumstances and how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Wouldn't you be encouraged to just receive the letter? I'd be encouraged to receive a letter like this. But you can hear Paul's pastoral care for the church in Ephesus. He sends his companion Tychicus to do two things for them. The first is to bring detailed news concerning Paul and his ministry as a prisoner of the gospel. Paul knew that he not only had a concern for this church, but that he had been there for 3 years. This church had a genuine concern for Paul. He wants to address that concern by sending somebody who could answer all their detailed questions, which could not be answered by just a simple letter. And the second reason we see in verse 22, that he may comfort your hearts. Have you ever met someone like Paul? Here Paul is in chains, and he sends his companion that has been providing him fellowship and him comfort to the church at Ephesus so that they would be comforted. The word comfort in the Greek, parakaleo, means to console, to encourage, to strengthen, to exhort and comfort. Paul has limited resources. He sends the best that he can send. You better believe that losing a companion like Tychicus was a cost on Paul. But it was a cost that he was willing to bear for the comfort of others. And oh, that the Lord would grant us hearts like that for his people. Paul's benediction here seems to carry out the themes of the letter. He says, "Peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." And the words just jump off the page at us. Peace, love, faith, grace. Those were all central themes in his book. And peace, love, and faith, gifts, not only gifts from God the Father, but wholly received by grace, granting us salvation and also daily sustaining us in our walk with the Lord. And what shall our response to these blessings be? That we would love the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That means a love that will not perish. And it will indeed never end. It'll be manifest fully, not for all of eternity. That's incorruptible love. And if you would look at the central idea of this book of Ephesians, it would be that we are in Christ and that it is all of grace. I want to close really quickly with the words of the hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done." Hymn writer writes, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. These guilty hands are raised. Filthy rags are all I bring. And I have come to hide beneath your wings. These holy hands are raised, washed in the fountain of your grace, and now I wear your righteousness. Thy blood alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon sin. Thy power alone, O Lamb of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardon gives. I love because he first loved me. I live because he lives." Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we have received so much, Lord. You have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are recipients of everlasting life by your grace when all we deserve is your wrath. And Lord, even though we know it is all of grace and it has been accomplished by you and not us, we still forget this and need daily reminding. Lord, you started this book lifting our thoughts to the heavenlies, and you've ended this book bringing us to our knees. Lord, coming to the end of this book brings a strange sadness to our hearts, like getting ready to part with a dear friend. But we ask, Lord, that you would make the truth of this book linger on our hearts and resound to be reflected in our lives. In Christ's name, and for your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.